we are looking at marriage. We want to honor marriage because we want to honor Christ. And we've been looking at the husband's role, the redeemed husband as leader. That is how God has created the husband. And we've looked at the wife's role, the redeemed wife's role as helper to her husband. And we saw that the way that a wife, the way that a husband shows his leadership is through love. That's the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5. And the way that a wife shows her role, manifests her role, is through submission to her husband. And we saw that the Bible doesn't teach that a woman is subject to a man. That's not what the Bible teaches. What does it teach? A wife is subject to her own husband. There is nowhere in the Bible that teaches that women should just listen to men. That's not biblical. That's worldly. But there is patterns based on creation in the church and in the home where God has set roles and we need to function within those rules. And so a wife submits to a husband as leader. And we saw that even in the church, women are not given that role of pastor and elder. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church specifically. Those are the two limitations, specific limitations. Okay, we want to continue with that and come to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because as soon as we talk about leadership and submission, we have an issue. I'll read first. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. And we'll today look at 1 to 6 for sake of time. And then next time that we address this after our resurrection Sunday, we will look at verse 6 that refers, verse 7 that refers to the husband. But verse 1 says this: likewise, wives, be subject, again you see this, be subject to your own husbands. The scriptures make it clear. There's a very limited place where a wife is supposed to be subject. It's not a broad spectrum, you know, just because you're a woman, you need to listen to every man. That's not what the Bible teaches. Be subject to your own husbands. But how far? So that even if some do not obey the word, and literally this can be translated from the Greek as, even if some are not persuaded by the word, or do not believe the word, would be more literal. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they, the husband, see your respectful and pure conduct, so do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. This sounds like the Bible wants us to be very conservative, right? And no jewelry. But we'll talk about this. What is it saying? But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, Sarah's, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. Father, would you continue to bless us, Lord? And the greatest blessing would be for us to recognize, both as men and women, husbands and wives, that the greatest passion and pursuit is your glory. That we would come to a recognition, a recognition of the fact that you are worthy of everything. And that would be the motivation that drives us as we approach your word. So bless us, bless our marriages, bless our church with your word in Jesus' name and through your word. Amen. So if your boss, thinking of your workplace, is a dynamic leader, okay? And he's just, not unfair, and he's gentle with the employees, and yet he's an able leader, would you have really any problem following such a boss? Not really. Suppose you are a boss and you're in charge of a team. What problem would you have if the team members follow every instruction? They complete their tasks with diligence. There's no politics. They achieve their targets. Do you have a problem as a boss? No. Right? When there is no sin, when there is no issue in the person itself, then there is no issue with leadership and submission. It's not controversial. Nobody complains. When does headship and submission become a problem? When those who are involved don't fulfill their roles as they ought to, right? When there is sin in the role. A sinful husband or a sinful wife, this is the problem that makes submission or leadership difficult in turn. This is the issue. If there was no sin, we would not look at Ephesians chapter 5. We would not look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with the eyes of anger that often happens. We must remember that the world that we grow up in, the world that we have been conditioned by, it trains us in the way we think. From the day we are born, as we go through our educational system, as we approach our careers, as we talk to our peers, we have been trained to fight what the Bible teaches about the roles of men and women, husbands and wives. Because the perspective is rooted in sin. And so we have a problem with leadership and submission. As soon as we hear the word leadership, we think of the word oppression. As soon as we hear the word submission, we hear the word inferior. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And that's what we've been seeing, right? There is much to cover this morning. And I won't cover everything because I invite you to go back to the series and listen on the website. The messages should be up. But by way of introduction, we want to look at this book, 1 Peter. And really, even before we get to the text, we will not be able to read the text properly and understand the text properly unless we read it with the context of 1 Peter. And I'll show you why. And so three things by way of introduction that give us the right perspective in reading this text, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 7. First, the context of this section in verse 3. The context of the, up to this point has to do with the born-again life. With the born-again life. In the middle of it, God has placed born-again believers, those that He has redeemed and reconciled and given new life, into an unbelieving, hostile world. That's what it means to be a Christian. So look at chapter 2, verse 12. In fact, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? Live in such a way so that the life of God and the glory of God is seen in you. So that when God visits them at any time in judgment, when there is some kind of a shake up in their life, that's the idea, they will remember that I saw the life of God in a person's life. And they will look to you to direct them to God. You see? The born again life in the midst of a hostile, unbelieving world. And as he states this this thing about being honorable as believers in the midst of a hostile, unbelieving world, the first application in of this honorable conduct, what does it mean to have honorable conduct? His first application, Peter's first application, is submission. Difficult submission. You're in a hostile world. You need to live an honorable life for the glory of God so that His life may be seen in you. What does it mean? Do social work, do this. No. What does he say? Look at verse 13. Be subject. Who's this to? Not women, not men, but everybody. Everybody. And the whole context is difficult submission. All in the church, every believer. And it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So be subject, all of you, to every institution. You're not categorized by protest and complaining. You are categorized by living well in the world, doing good, and enduring difficult submission. Why? Because God is your Lord. That's what we saw in verse 16. And the born again life means that we submit to all authorities, especially the unjust authorities. That's the point in verse 13 to 17. He says, whether it be, verse 13, to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by God, sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Honor, verse 17, everyone. And in that time, it wasn't like they lived in an uncorrupt, just society. There's a lot of horror going on from the emperor downwards. But submit, he says. So submit to all authorities, especially the unjust ones. Then he moves to another category of slaves and masters. Verse 18 to 20. He tells the servants, submit especially to those masters that are not good to you, but unjust to you. And then thirdly, he moves in our text in chapter 3 to wives, especially wives. He doesn't just say, wives, submit to your own husbands. He says, especially to the ones who are unbelieving and unjust. So, the context of this passage has to do not just specifically to women and men, but living as born-again people in an unbelieving world, and the way that your life of God is going to be seen in you is through your submission into different categories of life. You see that? There's a second part of this context. One question that we can ask is, why in chapter 3 are there 6 verses, right? Women, I think you might be with me on this one. 6 verses for the woman and 1 verse, 1 measly sentence for the man. Isn't this unfair? And so if we read from our upbringing into the text, we can see this as, this is unbalanced. But again, the context helps us. Understanding Peter's time and the culture that he's writing to will actually tell us that this is the exact opposite. In fact, Peter, by writing this way, not just to the women, but to the slaves as well, is being very revolutionary in his culture. Revolutionary. Because you think about this. In chapter 2, verse 18, he speaks directly to the slaves. And in that culture, a slave is not considered a person, but property. And he speaks to them as if they are independent people with their own minds and their own souls who can make choices for themselves and they can worship their own God. Free minds, moral agents, independent thinkers. And he's telling them, you freely honor Christ by submitting even to your unjust masters. He's not treating a slave like property. And in the same way, he speaks at length to the wife as an independent entity. She is not just, you know, covered by the leadership and the authority. That was Roman culture. Your husband is the head of the home. He represents you. But he's speaking outside of the husband. He's addressing the wife directly. The Holy Spirit addresses the wife directly. It's revolutionary. And she is addressed not second after the husband, but first. And the husband is incidentally given one sentence. This is revolutionary. He is honoring women. This would have been scandalous in a Roman culture for him to do this. And there's more. The direct issue that he's dealing with in 1 Peter chapter 3 is that when two unbelieving people are married, and the wife comes to the Lord and her husband has not yet. Now we have a problem in the marriage. The husband literally is still unpersuaded, unbelieving of the word. And maybe even unjust in his treatment of his wife. And in that culture, this is maybe similar to our culture, that would be a matter of great shame for the husband. Because he's the head of his home, and in that culture, a wife would begin to worship her husband's gods. That was the way, what it meant to be a wife. And here she is turning away from the household gods and carrying on her own worship. Against what the Romans said was her duty. And in the Roman culture, the whole of society, the Greek thinking, Roman thinking, this was Greco-Roman thinking, the whole of society was ordered, the primary unit of society was the ordered family. And order means rank and structure. And so this kind of disorder in the family is not just a problem for that man, that husband and this wife, but in Roman thinking, it has a problem for the nation of Rome. If the family breaks down, the order of the family breaks down, the nation breaks down in Roman thinking. So it becomes an anti-national issue. It is a threat to the nation itself. So worshipping Jesus when your husband doesn't was seen as an act of rebellion and independence. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, supports her and speaks directly to her. Words of strength and comfort. You can see actually he's quite tender. He's quite tender. So think about how revolutionary Peter is being. He doesn't speak to the husband. He speaks to the wife directly. Your husband doesn't decide your religion or your behavior. You are a free moral agent. You honor Christ. You are not supposed to just do the worship of his gods because he commands you to. You can see how revolutionary this is. You, with your redeemed will, submit to him freely because your Lord is not him but Christ. And in fact, because he addresses the man of the house last, and incidentally in verse 7, he's showing equal dignity to both man and woman by biasing his talk to the wife. You see that? You can see why I said that if you read your culture, our culture, into the text, you see it upside down. And in fact, because the husband has the power and authority of leadership, it is a more difficult position that the wife is in, right? It's a more difficult position that the wife is in. So scripture honors her by detailed and tender counsel. Men should understand this. Your wife, even if you're a believer, is in a more difficult position in submitting to you as a sinner. It is her role. She has no excuse, but you must understand that it is more difficult. That is one of the reasons why there is so much teaching here in the difficult circumstance for the wife. Third, what is the basis of obedience in difficult situations? This is where we're coming into the text. But the call of this whole section is to continue doing good while you are being treated unjustly. See how far it goes. Look at chapter 2 verse 20 as Peter talks to the slaves. He says this, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you suffer, you endure? You do something wrong and you are beaten for it," right? In those days, you would beat a slave if you were that kind of a master when they did something wrong. And then you come and say, you know, my master is beating me. And Peter is saying, what credit is it to you? You've done the wrong. You're getting consequences, good or bad. But it's a consequence of your wrong action. And you're enduring that. What good is it? There is no benefit to that. But if when you do good, so you're doing good, and you are being oppressed and beaten, and you endure, now it is good. In what way? If when you do good, verse 20, and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see? God is honored when you continue to do good in an unjust situation. And you have nothing to do with the treatment that is being meted out to you. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And here's what I want to point out. What this text is calling us to be is not to do an impossible feat of strength. Nobody can live like this for an extended period of time. Nobody can continue to do good while enduring unjust treatment. The command and the ideas of chapter 2 are rooted in Christ's example. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this, into this you have been called. You have been called into this lifestyle, and we would add to that, being empowered with a special strength that is not your own. And the first part of that strength is Christ is your example. You have been called into this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So the command's basis is this new life that comes from Christ. He has won this life in us through his submission in impossible circumstances. What has he won for us? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He gave you a heart that is no longer sinful. That's the first step in making you what you can never be. He gave you a new heart that is full of his life and his spirit. And in that new heart, chapter 1, verse 17, is a new desire. Look at this, verse 17. Or we can say verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. What else has he done? Chapter 2, verse 24. Or is it 1, verse 24? 2, verse 24. He himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might, what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What Christ did healed us from the plague of sin. What Christ did gave us new life. What Christ did made us dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Do you see that? Do you see the basis of this command? It's not just do something. It is you can't do this, but Christ has worked in you and he will empower you if you depend on him by his example and through his strength. And chapter 2, verse 9. What is the believer's, the born-again believer's primary passion? To be a good person? To be a moral person? To be a great example? No, that's not the primary passion of a Christian. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the proof of the new birth. You know you are born again if the consistent echo of your heart and your mind is, I want to declare the worthiness and the excellency of life of Christ with my words and in my life. That's the proof of new birth. That's the proof that the Holy Spirit is in you. Because he comes to glorify Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work. So what is the basis? It is the Holy Spirit work through Christ's atoning sacrifice that has caused us to be new. The basis of obedience in difficult circumstances. And so if you look at chapter 3, what's the first word? Likewise. In the same way. He's connecting all of these things together and saying, just like every other submission and obedience, wives, you too, by the power of the Spirit, through the enablement of the new birth, be this way. Do you see this? This is very important. You cannot obey this command unless you are born again and empowered by Christ. The wife's driving focus is the same that is for every Christian under difficult circumstance. Christ is worthy of all of my life. Do you see that? So with this context in mind, we're going to split this passage into two parts. Today we're going to look at the wife quickly, and then next time we'll look at the husband. Four behaviors that Christ enables. This is the tagline for our study. Four behaviors that Christ enables for redeemed wives who are married to difficult husbands. Christ enables, not she can do it. Christ enables four strong behaviors when she's married to a difficult husband. Next time we'll see four behaviors that Christ enables when a husband is married to a difficult wife. But that's for the next time. So what's the first one? What's the first one? You've got to fill in the blanks. I'm going to keep it a surprise. First behavior that Christ enables through the new birth and through the Spirit is she submits with endurance. She submits with endurance. So he starts with verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if they do this, if some do not obey the word, they may be won. So the situation again is, husband is an unbeliever. How did that situation start? It's not that she married an unbeliever. In fact, the Bible commands and tells us not to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Do not be unequally yoked. It's not just about marriage. It's about any kind of partnership, even business partnerships. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What partnership has light with darkness is the point that the Holy Spirit makes. The greatest relationship you will have, human relationship on earth, is marriage. How can you say, I'm going to covenant for my life when you are in light and that person is in darkness? No, but we have chemistry. Really? Light and darkness? Positive and negative? You have nothing in common if your passion is Christ. One is saying, I want nothing to do with Jesus. You see, no, but they're very close. I've heard people say this. They're very close. They don't deny that Jesus is God. Are they a believer? No. Jesus says, John chapter 3, if you do not believe, the wrath of God is on you. What partnership has light with darkness? I love you, I hate your Jesus. There is no argument. So the point here is not that she's married an unbelieving husband, but the situation arises, and this is in the early church, and we see this even today, right? They're an unbelieving couple, and one of them gets saved. The wife in this case gets saved. Now what is she supposed to do? Because in the sovereignty of God is salvation. She can't guarantee his salvation, right? And he may be not very happy. That's the implication of this text. He is unpersuaded by the word. And this is important because you look at verse 1 and you see that Peter gives her focus so that she knows what her goal is. What is your goal? Believing wife, redeemed wife. So that even if some do not obey the word, the goal is not that he will agree with you and he will let you do what you want to do, or that he will be a husband that you like. No, that's not the goal. The goal is what? That he may be, look at the text, one. He may be one. Do you see it? What is Peter reminding her of the goal? One. A long-term goal. His salvation, his eternal life is the most important thing, isn't it? And remember here that this addresses the extreme of an unbelieving husband. But if it applies to the extreme of an unbelieving husband, and she is to live like this with the worst situation you can possibly think, he doesn't love Christ and he's not obeying the word, then definitely it applies to a believing husband that you may have some problems with. Right? No, but my husband, he's not fulfilling his role. But my husband is this, that, that. If the command is to that extreme position, then obviously it applies to the lesser as well. So it is for all Christian wives, in some sense, practical here. What is the wife's goal even when her husband is saved? Oh, he's saved now, so he should do what I want. No, it is still that he honors Christ above all. A wife's goal, whether her husband is a believer or not, is never that he does what I tell him to do. It is that he worships and honors Christ. Right? That's an eternal goal. That's what Peter is urging the woman. An eternal goal takes hard patience, doesn't it? It's not going to happen overnight. And you don't have the control of when or if it's going to happen either. So it takes patience. That's why I say she submits with endurance. And where does this patience come from? You'll miss it unless you know the context. If you've read 1 Peter 1, 2 and 3, especially chapter 2 and 3. How can a wife endure rejection? How can a wife endure verbal scorn? How can a wife endure the emptiness of not being led by a spiritual man? And in the middle of that, yet submit to him for the glory of Christ. How is this possible? Again, it comes not from you, but from Christ. His new birth in you. But there's a second thing. Christ did this for you, wife, so that you might be saved. He endured for your good. He did the same thing that he's calling you to do. Look at chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. I'll read from verse 21. Wife, for to this you have been called, I'll say, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Look at this. He committed no sin, so he continued enduring. He committed no sin. He did not retaliate. He committed no sin. Sin was committed on him. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Deceit was coming from their mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here we have a Palm Sunday connection, isn't it? Actually speaking. Because all roads lead to the cross. And look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So where does the patience come from? By looking through Christ. You can't do it alone, but you are not alone. You are never alone. It can be the most lonely place to be in a marriage where your husband doesn't honor Christ. But you are not alone. Always in Scripture, remember this, that God gives us the strength to obey all the impossible commands. And really, all the commands are impossible apart from the power of Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And look at that, verse 23 of chapter 2. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He was in endurance. He exercised endurance. You can't do it alone. You're not alone. You have strength in Christ for endurance. So do you see that in order to be able to submit with endurance, you need to have your first passion as not him. Don't make your husband's change the idol. But Christ must be your passion. That's the first thing. She submits with endurance. Secondly, she loves with strength. Taking verse 1 and continuing into verse 2. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And I use this word love because I see that love abounds in this text. First of all, Peter is assuming, because she is born again, that the redeemed wife loves Jesus with all of her heart. Why would she want to listen to this otherwise? Right? I'm done with him. Why do I need to do this? And the world will tell you that, right? You do you. But she loves Jesus with all her heart. And to a lesser degree, always, this always should be the case, she loves her husband with all her heart. Even when he is evil and wicked. And what if she loves him is the best thing that could happen to him? What is the best thing for him? Remember the goal. The best thing for him is not that he is on my side and does what I want him to do, but that he might be one. His eternal life is the best thing for him if I love him, right? So you see love in this text? Love for the Savior and love for the husband, because she wants the best thing for him, and the glory of Christ is the main thing. Is not the only thing that really matters the husband's eternal life? Really? In the long run? So she's willing to exert the strength that it takes. It takes great strength to love like this, isn't it? This submission is not an act of weakness, but the act of strength. And this is the kind of submission where it says, without a word. It takes more strength not to say the things that you want to say, right? It takes more strength to resist, to contain it. And to trust God because you love somebody. It's easy to explode and nag and manipulate. The sense of eternity kills nagging. The sense of eternity kills this manipulative spirit, right? Constantly. We know how to push the buttons of our spouses, right? You want him to get him to do something? Just keep repeating something, right? Criticizing. You're a lost man, right? Unbeliever. You're a lost man. Of course you'll behave like this when she's angry, right? Sarcasm. Eternity kills that kind of a response. You're a godless husband. Eternity kills that. Or every time he fails, bring up the gospel. You really need to believe in Jesus. That's why you made this mistake. That's nagging. That's not really gospel preaching. Eternity kills it, that kind of manipulation. See, this is because you don't know Jesus. But what does it say here? Her strong love shows in without a word, focusing on her own conduct. It's a hindrance to the gospel for your husband's sake if you do it with an unbelieving husband, if you use those words to manipulate. But even if you have a believing husband, it's equally destructive to try to use your words. So is there a place for a wife to speak? Is she supposed to just be silent? I believe so. I think it works this way. This idea of without a word is the long term. And I think wisdom dictates that the first priority at some point would be some words, that he knows what the gospel is, that he knows that your passion is Christ, that it is clear to him through your words. That would be the first priority. Gently, respectfully, lovingly, you express your concerns, you express your passion for Christ, you express even your desire that he know Jesus and that he needs Christ. But once that is done, once that is communicated, you don't bring it up again. You focus on conduct. Once the foundation is laid, focus on being the most satisfying wife you can be. And every moment your compelling character shows, he will know, because you had communicated that to him, that this is by Christ and this is for Christ. So every time he sees your good conduct, he knows this is the life of Christ in my life, in my wife. And Christ becomes compelling as the Spirit works through your conduct. Do you see how this is an answer to the question, what if my husband is a problem? This is what the scriptures have to say. The Spirit through Christ gives you strength. You can submit with endurance. You can love with strength. And the wonderful thing is, and this would be wonderful for a believing wife, right? That the goal is this: your respectful and pure conduct makes him crave not just you. I want him to crave me. No, a believing wife will say, I want him to crave Jesus. Not just me. And that is what your respectful and pure conduct will do. And this kind of submission is definitely not powerless and demeaning, is it? Is it? It's attractive. And this is the goal. One day, by God's grace, he will break. That is the goal. That's what you're praying for. That's what you're working for. He will say, why are you like this? And husbands have done this. They've come to this point. Why are you like this? I know what I am and I know what you have and I want it. I don't have it. Isn't that the goal? Don't hinder that. Don't hinder that. Help it. Thirdly, she loves with strength. Thirdly, she values what Christ values. Look at verse 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So, she has an eternal goal to win her husband to Christ, and that eternal goal means she's able to be strong in her love, but it also means she's going to fight worldliness in her own heart. Right? I'm going to give up those TV serials. I'm going to give up that gossip. I'm going to give up accumulating things. I know that every act of mine is going to help or hinder my husband from seeing Christ. I want to do nothing that hinders him from being like Jesus. And we live in a culture of externals, isn't it? How we dress, the charms, social charms, attractions. And so he's encouraging, Peter through the Spirit is encouraging the redeemed wife to think God's way. What is God's way? Proverbs chapter 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And I want us to understand what Peter is saying when it comes to this idea of jewelry and gold and all of this stuff. Because there are people who take verses out of context and suddenly you have to have a church where women are not allowed to put any jewelry on. What a sad place, no? No fancy clothes, nothing, right? No gold. You are a sinner if you do that. You're worldly if you do that. No, worldliness, as I realize, 1 John chapter 2:15 is in the heart. You could be without all those things and be the most worldly person. Have all the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life. So what is this talking about? In that time, a woman was at home. That's the culture. And the man presented himself mostly socially, right? And in work and all of that. They were not going out in careers. A woman's place was in the home in an ancient culture, in the ancient Roman culture. And so what was the goal of adornments and cosmetics and all that? It meant that she's going outside in some kind of social setting, right? And because his wife is redeemed, she's going outside to do what? To fellowship. To be with the church. He's an unbeliever. And so, for example, she's focused on adornment and she wants all her jewelry and her thing and all of this stuff. And in that day's thinking, what is he assuming? She's going out and she's dressing up. He's assuming what? Flirtatious or unfaithful conduct. It's a hindrance to the gospel. And what is she trying to do? I don't want to distract my husband in any way. I want to make sure that he knows that my love is Jesus. I don't want to confuse him in any way from that. Do you see the point of this? Do not let your adorning be merely external. But it still applies today. So today we live in a culture where wearing earrings and jewelry, it's a normal thing. Nobody falls over, you're wearing a gold necklace, falls down, fainted in the church, right? It's not something that anybody cares about that much, right? Unless you are in certain denominations. Even that you have to be taught to be that judgmental. It doesn't come naturally, isn't it? But I would say there's a practical application here to the modern woman as well. Stop being just a girl. I need to have my shiny things. I need to have my brands. I'm used to that. Stop being such a girl. Remember, as a wife, you have a greater calling and a greater goal than that. It may not be wrong. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You need to do business in your own heart and say, is what I'm pursuing distracting from Christ in my relationship with my husband? In fact, jewelry and fine clothing is okay, and your husband may even like it. But is that becoming a distraction away from Christ? You know, the funny thing is, you study and you begin to realize that even God gives his bride jewelry. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll see this. Talks about having a fine age for ornaments. God describes Israel as his bride and says, you are at the fine age for ornaments. You had reached the age for ornaments. So there is an age for ornaments. And then he tells his bride, he gave his bride, Ezekiel 16:11, jewelry. So if God gives his bride jewelry, who are we to say that it is? We are more holy than God in our legalism, no? So let's leave that aside. But the point is, that should never become the issue. The focus must be that what makes you attractive is your character. So again, just because your husband is saved doesn't give the wife license. He's saved, so now I can get stuff for myself and be worldly, right? What makes character beautiful remains the same whether your husband is a believer or an unbeliever. So your focus must always be, what does it say in verse 4? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart and the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, your curves and your locks and all the shiny things don't make you attractive, really. They don't make you gorgeous. There's something spectacular that this text is talking about that is beyond the external. There are gorgeous, in a sense, unbelievers. And there are gorgeous believers. There are plain unbelievers and there are plain believers on an external sense. Right? God is not moved by any of that. There is something about a woman that sparkles in God's eyes. It draws His gaze. How attractive must that be? You see? And what is that in this text? Not the external, but a gentle and quiet spirit which sparkles brighter than jewelry. You see that? Work hard at that. Whose eye do you want to draw? Maybe your husband's for a while. But isn't God's eye even more than that? And it's interesting here. He doesn't say a quiet and a gentle mouth. What does he say? A quiet and a gentle spirit. This book has helped me in that. That I'm recommending to you. It's a good point. You could have a quiet and a gentle mouth, and your spirit is the most loud and rebellious. Just because you're a quiet person by personality doesn't mean you're obeying this text. It's about the heart. On the other hand, you could be by personality a loud, boisterous person, but you spectacularly serve and submit to your husband. And you have a quiet and gentle and submissive spirit. Do you see the difference? He's talking about the heart, the spirit. The issue is delightful service, no matter what your external personality. The Bible is not calling for personality change. He's calling for heart transformation because Christ is worthy. You see that? She values what Christ values and she longs for His gaze. And if Christ is attracted to the spouse's character, then how much would her husband be, right? In the long run. And then finally, in all of this, there's a fourth strength that Christ enables. She is fearless because she trusts Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. He brings in Sarah. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her, Sarah's children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You see the common thread of this whole text, right? Do good, endure, continue do good even when there is an injustice on you. That theme is there throughout, isn't it? And it continues with the wife. Why is fear an issue? He suddenly brings this up at the end of the text, right? You are Sarah's children if you do good and don't fear anything that is frightening. And that's the end of the teaching to wives. Why did he suddenly bring fear in it? I think a wife who lives with an unreasonable or unbelieving, word-dishonoring husband knows the issue. You are called to submit to someone, to be vulnerable to someone who is not worthy of that submission. You're opening up yourself. You're making yourself in that level of vulnerability open to mistreatment. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing. And he brings in Sarah to give us an illustration of this. And in fact, if you look at this text, there's something even more fearful. The word that is made parallel to submission. So he starts the passage in verse 1 by saying, wives, be subject or submit to your own husband. And then he brings in another word. Look at verse 6. What's the word he uses? Not just submission, but what's there in your Bible? Obedience. What is parallel to submission? Obedience. Does a wife's submission mean she needs to obey her husband? What's the Bible's answer? Yes. Does it mean that she obeys him only when he's reasonable? The whole point is in verse 1, right? Even if some do not obey the word, obey him. Now do you see why he uses the word fear? This would be tragic and horrible situation to be in for anybody. And so to help, he brings in the example of Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Why is this significant? It's significant because of the context. When did Sarah address Abraham as Lord? It was not directly he was saying something and she... It's talking about her way of life. If you go to Genesis 18, not now, but you can review this. In Genesis 18 verse 20 is a time when she's talking to him, she uses the word Lord. And that shows her attitude towards him. And why is that significant? Because of the kind of man that Abraham was. So in chapter 18, she's addressing him. It shows her character. Lord, if you go back to chapter 12, we recognize that Sarah, even in her older age, was a very beautiful woman as Abraham's wife. And what happened in chapter 12 before Pharaoh? Pharaoh, his eye caught, or Sarah caught Pharaoh's eye. Remember that? And Abraham got afraid. He's going to khalas me and take my wife. So what is his solution? To not be khalas, he told his wife, you lie. You say you are my sister. And that will deal with the issue. In fact, he created more problems, isn't it? So Sarah ends up in the Pharaoh's household. Vulnerable. Pharaoh could have done anything but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God who protected her and removed her from that situation by shaking Pharaoh up and giving him the fright of his life. He did it again in chapter 20 with, Abimelech? Again he does the same thing. He forces her to lie. And the same thing happens and God protects again. So this is the man that she's with. Is he just? Is he reasonable? Thankfully nothing physically happened to her. Right? But this is an extreme example of an irresponsible husband. Now I must draw some red lines here. In case of physical abuse, if a husband goes there, she is not required to remain with him. This is now a civil issue. It is a criminal case. She not just should, but she should be encouraged to go to the authorities and make sure she gets this issue public for the protection, especially where there are children and she's under threat and the children are under threat. She should get the authorities involved. And the church has been foolish in these situations in giving wrong counsel. But I must stress this, that in these situations of physical abuse, where the husband puts the wife and the children in physical danger, the church needs to side not with the husband, but with the victim in such things. Clearly. Not put them in the path of danger foolishly saying, no, the Bible says you must stay with your husband. I've heard people do this. And she's gotten beaten up again because they advised her to do that. So I'm drawing the red line here. Because now we are in a matter of physical threat. And in these cases, by God's grace, the matter can be redeemed. But it takes great wisdom and grace and right action at the right time. So, there's the red line. So here this is a different situation, right? He's an irresponsible man. By God's grace, she was not harmed. But what's Peter's point? She was oppressed. She was coerced. Abraham was dishonorable to God. There's nothing that you can say was a good thing about Abraham in those moments as a husband. But the point is, she honored God because she didn't change in her submissive spirit to even this unreasonable man. And her heart is shown in the way she calls him Lord. She had an unreasonable husband. She lived with him with virtue. And so Peter says, you are a child of Sarah. You are holy to God. If you continue doing good to an unjust man and do not fear. And in that moment, you might have that thought, right? What's going to happen? I'm trapped. Unless he changes. How long? What's going to happen? Where does the fear go? How does the fear go? There are two passages I want to end with. He says, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. How can I not fear in that situation? The wife might ask. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. It says this, therefore let those who suffer, and this is not just to wives, but to all in difficult submission. Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. while doing good. Where does the fear go? To Christ. You give it over to Him. And you entrust yourself to Him. That is exactly what Jesus did. Go back to chapter 2, verse 23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Christ is her Hosanna. He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer. He is a passion. He is a hope. You know, years ago we visited one of our friends in Solapur, pastors in Solapur, and he had a mixed congregation from all parts of the country. He speaks 4 to 5 languages. And it was some kind of a farewell meeting. There was one Tamil couple. They were leaving. They were being transferred. And they were sharing, giving their testimony. And they had been unbelievers. And she came to the Lord when she heard the gospel in that church. The husband hated Christ. And he hated the pastor. And even when he entered into the home, the pastor entered the home, the husband would depart to the other room of the house when he visited and when he came to do study, Bible study and things like that. But the Lord changed her and changed her life. And over the months, as she changed and Christ's life began to be seen in her, it was an actual progression, this testimony, right? He was in the far room. And then the Bible studies would continue. And then he was in the nearer room, close to the study. And then finally he sat during the study. And then he gave his life to Jesus because of the conduct of his wife. See, the winning of an unbelieving, unreasonable husband is an impossible task, but not for the Spirit of God. And that's what he's calling the wife to do. Point your husband by your conduct to Christ and then leave it to him. Do not fear. Trust him. And Christ gives all the strength. Christ gets all the glory. Is He not worthy? Amen? Let's pray. So Father, we commit once again Your word to our wives and our husbands. I pray especially, Lord, for us as men, as we even think about verse 7. That we would not become unreasonable, even as believers, but that we would live with our wives in an understanding manner, recognizing the high calling and the difficult calling to which she is called as helper, submitting to us. Father, in all of this, we pray that Your grace would be upon us so that our eyes are lifted to the Savior who is sufficient, whose power is great, and who is worthy of all our faith. Transform us by Your word, we pray, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.